I had originally intended to continue in Matthew 24 today. A number of issues arose, not the least that my iPad made clear that it's got a glitch that destroyed half of my notes yesterday afternoon. So I take that I need to spend more time with that text anyway. So I am moving to a subject that I've not addressed in a good while. And I want to address it this morning. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. As you're turning there, let me say, we are a congregation that takes the issue of reform with the utmost seriousness. In a certain sense, all Christians are reformers, because once the Lord gives them a new heart, once they have been born of God's Spirit, their heart's desire is to reform their lives according to the Word of God. And we should always be reforming. Unfortunately, many places that call themselves churches today are in desperate need of reform and see nor feel no need. We have tried to be as biblically balanced here as we can on any and every subject that we attempt to set for us, before us. We don't just stay on one theme except Christ as the Lord of all things. We'll hit that note in every sermon, and we're not ashamed to do so. But very often in our day, because we are so tragically biblically ignorant, we need desperate reform in what preaching means. We need desperate, I don't want to use the word movement, but people taking seriously, pastors taking seriously, the need to understand the biblical gospel. Brethren, I hope most of you that have been here any amount of time now have some sense of discernment that most of the junk you hear coming over the airways has little to no biblical gospel in it. And it's man-centered very often, even when it does. So, we have attempted to reform at several levels. First, doctrinally. Second, ecclesiologically, meaning the doctrine of the church. Because we're so ignorant of the Scriptures, most of us have never been in biblical churches and don't know it. And we have not arrived. We have a very long way to go. And finally, we believe very strongly in the reformation of a biblical manhood and womanhood. And that should be clear to anyone who understands at all what's going on in your culture, how desperately we need biblical reformation when it comes to families, manhood, womanhood, and singleness. So that being the case, I want to address something that I believe rises from the text we're going to read this morning. If you would please stand with me, we're going to read Matthew chapter 16. We're simply going to read verse 18. Having done several expositions of this portion of Matthew 16, I do not intend to do that today. You might consider this morning an extended set of applications from this passage. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, let us hear the word of God. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us remain standing as we lift up our hearts in prayer to God. Our blessed Father, how great Thou art. Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are godlike, majestic, divine, pure, righteous. All Thy ways are holy. We have come into Thy holy presence. We have come at Thy bidding. Thou hast called us by Thy Spirit. Thou hast drawn us into Thy presence by Thy blessed Word and Spirit. And we thank Thee for it. I pray that all that have gathered have come having prepared their hearts, having prayed throughout the week to meet with Thee in power, having come with expectations that Thou wilt hear our prayers, and that Thou wilt bless in our worship, and Thou wilt bless in the reading and hearing of Thy Word. Help me as I speak to Thy people this morning. I can say nothing that will help, strengthen, encourage, or transform a single human soul, except Thy Spirit come in power. Power, O God, the power of the world to come. Move in our midst. Expose sin. Expose secret sin. Shine the light of Thy Word and Thy truth in our hearts. Show us every nook and cranny of what we are and cause us to see our great need of a willing Savior, of a willing sanctifier, of a great and good Lord who loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh God, how we pray for the lost in our midst this morning. Please save them. Please make them see. Please, by Thy Word, by Thy Spirit, help them to see how much they need Thee. And, O God, I pray that each of Thy dear children here this morning can and will rejoice that Thou art the sovereign Lord of every aspect of their lives. Thou dost send our greatest joys. Thou hast ordained our deepest sorrow. All of it is Thy holy school to make us like Thy Son. Oh, make us like Thy Son in the preaching of Thy Word today. Lord, if there is a single thing, if there is a grudge nurtured in our hearts against any of our spouses, our children, our parents, our fellow members of the congregation, our elders, whatever, Lord, may we either mortify it or follow the biblical pattern to get it straight. Let there be no festering cancer that later becomes deadly in the body. O Christ, unite us in Thy love with such power that the demons will wear themselves out, attempting to bring division to Thy people. O God, help us to love Thee and to love one another today. Help us to know that as the children of God, we are in union with the Holy Christ through the power of the Spirit, and that our Savior, our Prophet, sits in glory and will instruct us this very day, this very hour, that our priest has offered the once-for-all sacrifice, cleansed us of our sins, and intercedes for us right now as we stand in thy presence. And our great King governs us, provides for us, and protects us. Oh, how we bless thee, Lord Jesus. We praise thy name. Thou art worthy that we should wear ourselves out in thy praise. Now we thank thee for all this. In the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter was the only one to answer directly and correctly. He confessed before those gathered around Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Jesus declared that Peter's answer had not arisen from flesh and blood. He had not figured this out. But it was revelation from Almighty God. Jesus then said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now Jesus, the Son of the living God, proclaimed then, and it continues to be true now, that he has established his church on himself as the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles. Now years later, after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into glory, Paul proclaimed one of his most well-known doxologies to the Ephesians. Listen carefully. "Unto him, God the Father, unto him be glory in the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. By Christ's words and Paul's, any regenerate soul can see then that Christ's church is central in the purpose of Almighty God. It is not peripheral. It's not a Christian accessory, kind of like a religious purse or matching shoes. It's not something that you can neglect or avoid without either doing tremendous damage to what you profess to be your Christian life, or to be a testimony that you are a lost and dying soul that's got enough religion to think he or she is okay when in fact you're not. The church is central in the eternal purpose of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is building that church. And for this reason, I exhort you to consider this morning why your family needs Christ's church. And you may be single here today, someone not married, or not wanting to be married, or was married and is no longer married. You may be unmarried, if that's a proper adjective. all of these things ultimately apply to you as well. So I don't want anyone to think they're being left out when they hear the word family. So may our loving Heavenly Father, a family word, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, grant us the power of His Spirit and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may hear His word and be transformed. So our first major thought arising from this text is this. Consider the definition and importance of the church that Christ is building. I've heard for years people say, "Oh, I don't need the church." And I would say, "You're in spiritual trouble. This book says you need Christ's church. You're commanded not to forsake the assembling together." That's a serious command from the very throne of heaven itself. Now, Jesus used the word church only two times in the Gospel of Matthew. Each time he used it a slightly different way. We want to understand that. First, in verse 18 of chapter 16, we see a universal, or sometimes referred to as an invisible sense of the word church. Now, by this, I mean all the people of God collectively, all the churches of all the saints designated by the single term church, all under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of His people, past, present, and future. The London Baptist Confession of 1677 or 1689 puts it this way in chapter 26, paragraph 1. Every member of this congregation ought to know this. It says, "The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Amen. Amen. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus used the local or visible sense. By the way, in a Baptist church, when people hear the word Catholic, sometimes some have to reach for the oxygen mask. And the word here, as used in our confession, when it says the Catholic Church, means, and thankfully they put it in the text, or universal. That's all it means. The word Catholic simply means universal. Rome has taken it and applied it to itself in the sense that somehow it can be Roman, local, and universal. But that is a perversion. Catholic or universal is the idea of all the children of God, as we have seen. Now, the other sense of the church that the Lord expresses in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. He says, "Of an unrepentant sinner, if he shall neglect to hear them," meaning as someone who's bringing an accusation in the presence of witnesses, "tell it unto the church." Tell it unto the church. "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Now, this scenario could only take place in the context of a locally gathered assembly. To telling it to the church certainly doesn't mean going on a mission worldwide, finding every single body that you can that calls itself a church and informing them of what's happened. That's not the case. So in chapter 16, Jesus uses the term in its broader sense. In fact, sometimes we call it the invisible church because you and I cannot see it. You and I cannot and will not until all of God's people are gathered into His presence. We're not going to see that church. We can just see parts of it. And then we call it the visible church. On the other hand, the way that Christ has used it in Matthew 18, we can see a local gathering of people who profess the name of Jesus Christ. So, whether you call it local, whether you call it visible, those things are not so important as long as you understand there is a difference. There are people out there that say, oh, well, I'm part of the church Catholic, and then they sit at home and don't go worship somewhere. That's an utter violation of the Scriptures. If you are a professing believer, you need to be aligned visibly with a local congregation somewhere. That's the only church you're going to have anything to do with all of your days. A visible, local gathering of people regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you have been born of God's Spirit, you want to be with people that have been born of God's Spirit. That too is plainly set before us in Scripture. So, in the local sense, which is what we're going to focus on today, in the local sense, the church is a called out assembly, a gathered fellowship of God's people. The Holy Spirit calls us, how? By the gospel and regenerating grace. He draws us unto Christ in repentance and faith and transforms us into a body that worships and serves the living God according to His Word. I get heat for saying things like this, and I don't say them for the heat. I like being liked. But the fact of the matter is, the churches in our nation for decades now, decades, have become weaker, utterly impotent, and irrelevant because they've turned the churches into evangelism stations. Every week, the pastor's just trying to, quote, get somebody saved, to get the fish into the net. Now, don't misunderstand me. I want people converted if they're not converted. But the primary notion of evangelism is out of here. It's out there in that world. We go take the gospel, and the church is the gathering of those who are either being discipled or who have been born of God's Spirit and are united in the cause of Christ by the power of the Spirit, enlightened by the Word of God. When you just try to get people saved every week, those that have been truly converted become anemic. Because the pastor's trying to preach the same 12 sermons over and over and over to get somebody saved. I'm not against preaching and calling men to Christ during the preaching of the Word. I'm not against that. I'm saying when that's the only focus you have subtly and unwittingly changed the purpose of why God's people gather. It's not the only reason. So, In the New Testament, the vast majority of the occurrences of the word church clearly refer to this, refers to this local gathering of believers. John Murray also makes this very significant point. Quote, "It is all important to bear in mind that the church of God is an institution. It may never be conceived of apart from the organization of the people of God in visible expression and in discharge of the ordinances instituted by Christ." Close quote. In other words, someone deeply close to me used to say, "Oh, I can worship God better out in my bass boat on Sunday morning." No, you can't, because you cannot and will not do what God has ordained for His worship out there in the bass boat. God has called us together to do specific things. The church is we. That's proper grammar. It is we. It is we that are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gathering that is the church. Now, it's true, I'm a living stone. I am part, a member of the church when I'm sitting at home. But the fact of the matter is, this is what Jesus saved you for. To be here on His day, to lift up your voice, to praise Him, to glorify Him, to magnify His amazing grace, to love Him, and to love one another. And so, unless you are part, participating in a local church, you cannot obey a large portion of the New Testament. More about that in a few minutes. But God has said, "I want you to do my supper. I want you to baptize those who profess my name. I want you to lift up your voices together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." It doesn't say in vain that we should be singing one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're not only magnifying God, but we are loving, edifying, and even teaching one another when we sing doctrinally sound hymns. So, in this sermon, I'm going to be speaking primarily of the church in this visible, gathered sense. And your family needs this, or you as an individual need this. So let's consider the importance of the church. If we've got some sense of the broad meaning and the more narrow meaning, before the foundation of the world, God the Father's eternal purpose was to secure a bride for His beloved Son. This eternal purpose, as revealed in the inspired, infallible Word of God, is the primary reason for the triune God's act of creation. Very often we just look at God's beautiful creation and go, "Ah, isn't it beautiful?" Sometimes we go a little further, we get a little more spiritual. "Oh, the Lord made such a beautiful thing." That's good. We should do that. But God created a theater in which to work out His eternal purpose of salvation. That's what this beautiful earth is here for. We are to have dominion, to take dominion over this in Christ. Now, dominion means a lot of things to a lot of people. That's not my subject this morning. But God's eternal purpose is the meaning of history as it progressively unfolds. It is the focal point of the consummation of time. And it will result in the salvation of every child of God for all eternity. And lying at the very heart of that eternal purpose is the church. We can put it another way. The reason that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, the reason His only begotten Son bore all the sins of all His people on the cross of Calvary, the reason He rose again from the third day, on the third day, and ascended into heaven to sit down on the right hand of His Father on high, was to purchase and cleanse His bride, the church. Sinners such as we. Now we get a glimpse of this when the Apostle Paul speaks of husbands and their wives in terms of Christ and His bride. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself. Now that's extraordinary. Christ is working on us. He's working on us right now. He's washing His bride with the word because He's going to present us to Himself. My bride, my beautiful one. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, a glorious gathering, a glorious congregation, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The purpose of Jesus Christ in gathering His people is to sanctify us. That is, to set us apart from the world, and that our lives should be washed and cleansed by the holy and pure Spirit and Word of God, so that we begin to reflect the glory and beauty of our Bridegroom. In other words, Paul says, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. He doesn't just say Christ, not just the Lord, but Christ and the church. I'm telling you, in America, there is either at low ebb or completely out to sea. View of church. It is just something that, well, you can take or leave. You can come and go when you want to. It really doesn't matter. You're in the church. You're saved. Everything's okay. If you don't really come, it doesn't matter. In fact, that would probably be legalism if you thought you had to be there. God tells you not to forsake the assembling of the congregation. And that means if you're going on vacation, find a gathering of people to worship with. If you absolutely cannot find anyone to worship with, make sure you do what you can to worship Him that day. I mean, people, it is amazing. People go on vacation and it's just almost like God is a part of everything that they're going away from for a week or 2 weeks or a month. It doesn't matter. Plug in the time. Worship is not something that God is holding a gun on you for. It is something that He held a cross up for you to see and to feed on and to feast on. He shows you an empty tomb so that your heart rejoices and knows that you have life eternal. People that feel like they're being made to go to church already have a problem. Because the Spirit of God wants to be gathered with His people. He gathers us. I mean, if you don't want to be here, don't be here. You should desire to come and worship the Lord that loved you and gave himself for you. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory, loves his people. Can you turn your back on the love of God? Oh, I don't need that today. I can do without that today. Really? Really? Then do you know the love of God? Christ loves his bride. Christ nourishes his bride. Nah, don't want to eat today. Don't want to eat any heavenly manna today. Had some last month. And he cherishes his bride. When we are here, we bask in his truth. This is part of his love to us. He knows the lies that we live in our culture. He so loves us that he pours unchanging truth out upon us so that we love him and respond to him. Jesus Christ is not a slave master, even though we are his willing slaves. He doesn't lash us into loving him. He loves us into loving him. So, the focus of the sovereign, eternal purpose of the Father, the death and resurrection of the Son, and the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit is the existence of the churches of Jesus Christ. It wasn't an afterthought. Oh, I've saved them. What do I do with them now? Oh, well, let's see. Well, the world has, let's see, the Moose Club and the Rotary Club. So we might as well have a group too, right? Let's get some Jesus t-shirts and get them all together. Man. Now, that's the way commercial religion often thinks, but the fact of the matter is we are the very holy nation that God determined before the foundation of the world. He wants us gathering and showing forth his glory, showing forth transformed lives, showing forth that we are indeed trophies of his amazing, his astonishing, his saving grace. The emphasis in evangelical circles today, unfortunately, is the individual's, quotes, personal relationship. Personal relationship to God. Now, I understand why that generally has been said over the years. But the fact of the matter is, in our self-worshipping culture, the constant pressing on personal has all but destroyed the notion of community. It's perfectly legitimate in our thinking to consider that when Christ has saved me, that I can say he is personally my Savior, my Lord, my prophet, my priest, my King. Praise the Lord. But when you stop there, you miss the picture. God not only gets glory in the salvation of an individual, but he gets glory by gathering up those saved individuals. And he loves to get people that are, you ready? Different. And mashing them all together. And like, oh, I like those three over there, but I got some problems with those four. Right? You know what? You need to be working on the four. Stop your little click and get over to the people that you don't know, that you don't understand, that you haven't had much fellowship with. Find out who they are. You, share the same Spirit of God and the same blood. Another way of saying this, you ready? Another way of saying this is that there can be no healthy relationship with Christ without a healthy relationship to Christ's church. It's not possible. God gets glory in bringing people together and teaching them by His love to love Him and to love each other. And Satan will do everything he can to destroy that. He especially likes good causes. So that this group and this crew can face off and then they split and go make their own little group. Well, let me ask you then an important question. And I urge you to answer it before God. How important is Christ's church to you? I don't mean the universal, the Catholic, the invisible. I mean the local church. How important is it to you? Let me add a footnote question to that. How would your children answer that question? As your children watch you, could they formulate in their mind what you think of the Church of Jesus Christ? They're watching. Well, fix your mind for a few moments on how important it is to Jesus Christ. Go to the garden. By the eye of faith, go to the garden and see Him in the throes of what the Scripture calls strong cryings and tears. It was for His church. See Him, as it were, sweating great drops of blood. It was for His church. See Him hanging in agony upon Calvary's cross. Look at His broken body. It was for His church. Hear Him cry out as all God's fury for all the sins of His people comes thundering down upon Him. My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It was for His church. See His glory. See His glory as He rises from the dead. It was for His church. Not just me and my salvation, but for the church. While the world gathers together under Satan's dark, foreboding slavery, Christ's people are not supposed to be off in the desert by themselves. They're to be gathered with His people. And God gets glory in that. You have to grow up in a church. I don't mean being a child and growing up in physical years time. I'm saying those of you that have been born again need to be in a congregation where you can mature in the things of Christ. And you do that by obeying it, not by running from your responsibilities. And you can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'm going to learn these lessons, but I'm not going to learn the lessons that the Lord has for me over here. I don't like that. Well, that may be why it's staring you in the face. Talk to elders sometimes. I can tell you there's lots of things I don't want to deal with. But why is it in my life? The Lord has raised it up. And He wants His church, one, instructed, two, protected, three, He wants His elders to grow up. There's things, if Brother Clarence and I could do it, boy, we'd sidestep them. But we can't. We have to grow up and mature. And that way his people do as well. Stop and think of Christ ascending in splendor to the right hand of the Father, where right now he's interceding. All of it is for us. He loves us. His love is beyond compare. And very often we think of love as wanting to feel loved. Well, sometimes biblical love doesn't feel too great. But it transforms us and makes us more like Jesus and his love. That's why we need to be in a group of people that are learning how to do that. God's eternal glory is bound up in the church by Jesus Christ. That is why Paul says unto him, be glory in the church. By Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So the very existence of each and every gathered local body of saints is the historical manifestation and witness of God's eternal purpose of securing a bride for his son. As I've said it before, and I will say it again in so many ways, this, with Christ the head, is just a holy romance. The importance of the church as it is expressed in its local bodies is, therefore, difficult to exaggerate. And if our culture and its commercial religion doesn't think something is important in the Christian life, they don't think much of the church. John Murray puts it this way, quote, the church is the assembly of the covenant people of God, the congregation of believers, the household of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. It consists of men and women called by God the Father into the fellowship of his Son, sanctified by Christ Jesus, regenerated by his Spirit, and united in the faith and confession of Christ Jesus as our Lord. Where there is such a communion gathered in Jesus' name, there is the church of God. Close quote. And that's what we want to be. And that's why in this day we're reforming. And when we reform, people go, ooh, that's weird. What cult did you climb out of? It's true. Many people today that profess to be Christians are so utterly, utterly strangers to biblical notions of the gospel, of salvation, of the importance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you start telling them what the truth is, I mean, they look at you like, where did you get that? Oh, dear people of God, we really cannot think of Christ properly apart from the bride for whom he died. He loves his people. I cannot put into words the love that he has for you. I would love to if I could. It's too big, it's too wide, it's too high, it's too deep. But when you get confused about it, look at the cross. Look right there and see God's love. See his hatred for sin and his love for sinners. Well, that brings us then to consider the importance and the definition of the family, which Christ also established. We must carefully define the family according to Scripture, not modern psychological or cultural trends. neither the Old Testament or the New Testament contains a word that exactly corresponds to our contemporary usage of family. The way we use the word family today is not generally what you would get out of looking at the scriptures wherever it mentions family. We don't have time to go into the reason why that is, but the biblical term that comes the closest to our present usage, our usage of family, are the biblical words house, his house, or his household, or his father's house. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines family as the collective body of persons who live in one house and under one head or manager. Oh, that wipes most of the things that call themselves family today off the plate. The collective body of persons who live in one house and under one head or manager, a household, including parents, children, servants. Wives, there's your opportunity. Talk to your husband this afternoon. And, as the case may be, lodgers or boarders. This is all covered in the Old Testament, and you see it worked out in various ways in the New Testament. The family is just me and my spouse. Very often, it actually included quite a number of people. Now, we don't live that way anymore. We are the nuclear family. We are our own little conglomerates that live in our little houses, nice and air-conditioned. We don't come out unless there's a storm. The electricity's off. We don't really know any of the people that live in our neighborhood. You know, we're just our little thing. And we got some friends scattered about the city. Right, but the idea then was households actually had someone that led the house, and then there were various people, including blood relatives, and it might even include foreigners who lived under the guidance of the head of the house. In this house, this is the way it goes. I'm sorry if you do it that way in your house. When you establish your own house, you can do that. But in this house, this is the way we do it. Right? This accurately reflects the biblical notion. However, given the broader biblical definitions, we can include homes that do not have a father or a husband, such as Lydia in Acts 16. So we see the importance of the family in this way. The family is the institution of the sovereign triune creator. God made households. He wants there to be households. He wants us to live in community. He made us social beings. He designed it, he ordained it, and he established it. As such, the Bible reveals that the family is an integral part of the unfolding of God's eternal redemptive purpose in the church. This great salvation, purposed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit, is in great measure passed on through succeeding generations by parents faithfully discipling their children. You can see, of course, one of the reasons Satan loves all of the movements that are anti-children. Some of God's elect might be in some of those babies. Exactly right. Well, then we come to our last part. And I put it in the form of a question. Why then does your family need the church that Jesus is building? We've considered the nature and the importance of both the church and the family. Why does your family need the church that Jesus Christ is building? He's still at work. Well, I say to you all emphatically, families and individuals need Christ's church. And by that, I mean a local congregation of which you are a regular part, participating in. And what I mean is this: every household, even if you're not married, needs to worship and serve the Lord Jesus in local gatherings of believers, organized in harmony with the infallible Word of God. I mean, there's a cult on every corner, so you do need to watch your step. So I would press you with these thoughts. Number one, here are a number of answers to the question that I've just asked. Why do you need the church that Jesus is building? And the first answer is, your family needs redemption. Your family needs redemption. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he plunged all mankind into the dark night of sin and depravity. Because of this, all his descendants, all human beings are born with deceitful, depraved, and wicked hearts. All are under God's just condemnation and in desperate need of salvation. Luke describes God's magnificent work of saving 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost this way. Listen carefully. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Is that important? It certainly is. This description speaks of salvation in terms of a relationship to the body of Christ. If God is saving you, He's putting you in a congregation. This means that those who are brought into saving union with Christ are added to His church, which is manifested by fellowship with and participation in a local church. Families and individuals need the church because the redemption of any sinner results in his being added to the body of Christ. This is, so to speak, the school of Christ, the nursery of Christ, if you will, for some. This is where you are to grow and take what you learn here and go into your homes and multiply it. God's great salvation includes the sanctifying influence found only in Christ's churches. Number two, your family needs worship. Worship is not an accessory to the Christian life. It is the heart of what regenerate souls do. We should come before the presence of God to worship and adore Him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's people are to worship and adore the triune God fervently and joyfully. Households need to praise God, to receive the instruction of God, to serve and obey God. God's purpose for His churches is to provide the holy community in which households, that includes individuals, singles, are nurtured, encouraged, and equipped to walk with God and in which to serve one another. They were never intended to be just preaching stations. Never. Up, went, got my hour this morning, got my preaching, heading back to the house. You're to take what you hear from God and now start living it next week. Not sit and grade the sermon, but obey the sermon. Not because of the pastor, but because Christ has said, now, take my word, feed it to my sheep. And the sheep are to follow the shepherd. God has entrusted no other institution with baptism. God has entrusted no other institution with the Lord's Supper. I spoke for a very famous or well-known evangelistic group on a college campus back in Louisiana once. And the fellow that was leading the meeting got up and said, "Oh yeah, well we're," and he named the group, and he said, "and we work out the Great Commission, you know, that stuff." I mean, he said it so flippantly, it was hard for me to sit there and be quiet. I mean, this is the commission of the living God come in the flesh. And we got a group of varied students just hearing it, that it's kind of like the football game. We're doing our bit, he said. And I said, well, you know, the Great Commission was given to the heart and soul of those disciples that were the church at Jerusalem. And are you all associated with the local church? Well, some of us go to churches. I said, well, can you give anybody the Lord's Supper? No. Can you baptize anybody? Well, we've talked about it, right? What are they saying? For many of them, they were substituting these little gatherings for the Church of Jesus Christ. They were not. They might have been regenerate people, but they were not following the prescribed things that the head of the church calls us to do. Sometime later, I heard that they started trying to do Lord's Supper, baptism, and stuff like that. And then they ended up making some churches. You need a place that is doing what Christ says to the best of its ability so that you can learn what the Master wants and walk in it. Live in it. That's where your joy will be. How's your joy factor today? I can tell you, biblically speaking, it's connected to your relationship to a local church. Not the only thing. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm telling you, brethren, there's so many parachurch organizations out there that have become so-called surrogate churches, and they're not churches. They're gatherings of people, but they're not churches. You can be a part of it. I'm not saying you can't be a part of it. But don't substitute that for Christ's blood-bought church. And they do certain things as authorized by God. When families join with other families in the holy praise and worship of God, God's Spirit brings a unity that can be found in no other way. Who can deny the unspeakable joy of a father or a mother hearing a son or daughter calling in faith upon Christ? Or praying to Him? Or lifting up their voices in the songs of Zion? What child can look back upon their godly parents' fervent prayers, burning tears, and godly example without praising and thanking God? Thirdly, your family needs definition. Manhood, destroyed as it always is. Listen, manhood, destroyed as it always is by fornication, adultery, pornography, perversion, has shriveled to a cowardly and effeminate parody of itself. Our culture has become Corinthian, complete with a full-blown, relentless, and withering attack on the biblical notions of manhood, womanhood, and childbearing. Our media, our government schools, our judicial systems, and unwittingly, many churches have joined in a full-scale assault on biblical manhood. The men of our culture have been analyzed, Easternized, ecologized, eroticized, feminized, globalized, politicized, psychoanalyzed, pornized, homosexualized, transgenderized, and socialized to the point that true manhood has all but reached extinction. Shall we not cry out with the psalmist, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth"? Some of you are going to have to cry out to God for your sons. Because this culture will do everything it can to chew them up and make them impotent, worthless males, if they want to be males. Help, Lord, the godly man ceases, the faithful fail from among the children of men. In the eyes of many, being a man is about the most contemptible thing one can be. The tragic reality is that this is often the case. Modern so-called manhood is contemptible because it doesn't walk with Christ. It therefore doesn't know how to be a man, how to treat a woman, or how to be a father. I just read a headline that the royal couple over in England has decided with the baby that's coming that they're going to let that baby be gender fluid. That is a complete loss of manhood. That is a complete loss of manhood. It's a loss of motherhood. Your family needs the church because only faithful biblical preaching and the fellowship of like-minded saints create the context for biblical manhood and womanhood. I'm not talking about tyrants that walk around thumping their chest, but men who've patterned their lives after Jesus Christ and who love by being servants of their families and leading them according to the Word of God. There are not any perfect men anywhere, but there are men that are walking with Christ. And I thank God for those in our congregation that do. Well, it is only within a biblical church that manhood, womanhood, and children can be defined, developed, and displayed. And it's getting weirder and weirder to be biblically a man or woman in this world. Well, fourthly, your family needs discipline. There can be no godly family without godly rule. Repeat. There can be no godly family without godly rule. Godly rule includes discipline. In the root sense, discipline means to instruct, to educate. It also means correction or chastisement, intended to correct crimes or errors. Hezekiah Harvey defined discipline as all those processes by which a church as entrusted with the care of souls, as entrusted with the care of souls, educates its members for heaven. Isn't that a great sentence? I think it is. Wow. As a pastor, I just think that's wonderful. Discipline is all those processes by which a church, as entrusted with the care of souls, educates its members for heaven. That's what we're doing week after week. And sometimes that includes taking the sword of the Spirit and hitting at all those things that we're encrusted with that have come from the world. As such as their public and private instruction in the gospel, the maintenance of social meetings for their edification and comfort, and in general, the cultivation of a spirit adapted to awaken and cherish the Christian life. The more you sit under the word faithfully preached, the more you should, one, repent. Two, trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Three, rejoice in His love for you. And you should therefore delight to come, even sometimes when it goes across the grain. What, do you think you have it down? Do you? Listen, with every layer that the Lord opens up with me, there's something else under it. We're being prepared for a place of indescribable glory and purity and goodness. There will be no hate. There will be no anger. There will be no sinful thought, word, or activity. We've got plenty of that down here. We need to learn to walk with Christ that we might mortify these things. But discipline, in a narrower sense, denotes the action of the church, whether as individuals or as a body, in reference to offenses committed against the laws of Christ. Families need this gracious and God-ordained instruction because that's how your own house ought to go. There are certain things you do to instruct your children. There are certain things that you do to chasten them. And then there's finally corporal punishment. If you start with corporal punishment every time, you need chastening. You have to learn. There's an art. There's a skill. There's a wisdom to bringing up children for God. And we don't get it all at once. Well, number five, your family needs protection. Your family needs a blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus, because your family needs protection. Our confession says, we believe that the family is the focus of a fierce an unrelenting attack by the world and the devil. No, I'm sorry, this is not from our confession. This is a usable statement. We believe that the family is the focus of a fierce and unrelenting attack by the world and the devil. Satan's attack upon the family is clearly revealed and chronicled in God's infallible word. Moreover, in our day, the battle has escalated to the point that Christians must rise up in defense of the family in uncompromising biblical warfare. We're not talking about guns. We're not talking about bombs. We're not talking about being obnoxious people. Some of us don't have to work on that, right? But the fact of the matter is, what we're talking about is the weapons of our warfare. Prayer, the Word of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. Brethren, we've got weapons of warfare, and we should be using them. God has wonderfully granted them to us. We should use them. God gave them so that the man of God may be perfect. He gave that along with His word. Let me say three things here. We're just about out of time. First, One of the first things that God has given us for protection in his churches is the Word of God. You say, oh, I can sit down and I can read the Word of God. Yes, that's true, and you should. And I know that many of you have a wonderful time studying and meditating on the Word of God. I praise God for that. But there is something about the Word preached by those that God has appointed that lands on us in a way differently than when we're sitting there reading it. I've read passages before and then heard men stand up in the pulpit and preach, and it was like, I never knew that was in the Word of God. Because it had not come home to my heart with such power. So, God has given us now inspired 66 books that are profitable. They're profitable for doctrine. You should love doctrine. Reproof. Correction. We should love reproof. We don't, but we should. Because we err. When we're corrected by someone who loves us in Christ, it is a blessing from the Lord. I mean, there are times when some of the corrections I've had were the kind that I had to go home and sit down, turn everything off, sit and pray, and realize they're right. They're right. And I grew from it. And that's exactly the way it's supposed to go. He's given you the Word. God gave his all-sufficient source book and guide for ordering families, for teaching husbands how to love their wives as Christ loves the church, how wives should submit to their own husbands, how fathers bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, how children are to honor and obey their parents in the Lord, and numerous other vital matters. It's all there in the Scriptures. It's there. God loves his people. He hasn't saved us and then wadded us up and thrown us out there and say, okay, perform. Oh, you messed that one up. I think I'll crush you. That isn't what God does. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us and gave his son that we might have life. That life includes walking in his word. And that includes being a part of one of his local assemblies. Well, he's also given us his elders. He's given his elders to the church. We don't have time to work that out here this morning, but let me simply say that God has ordained churches to be holy communities in which families and individuals are nurtured, encouraged, and equipped to walk with God by the faithful preaching and modeling of the Word in the life of the believers. And we see this plainly in Titus chapter 2. Paul said to Titus, speak thou, Titus, the young man. Speak thou, Titus. Speak thou. And what is he supposed to speak? The things which become or adorn sound doctrine. To what end? That the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Transformation. That the older men might end up like this. And we could go through all the rest. So the older women would look like this and sound like this. And stop being gossips and Satan's accusing people. And young women and young men. The whole thing is to change us as men and women. Yeah. And to understand how the relationships of male-female work. It's here. It's in the Scriptures. And elders are supposed to help facilitate that in the congregation. Your family needs the church because God gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And you're either a man or a woman. And you need to know how to be that. Well, lastly, your family needs fellowship. Your family needs fellowship, number 6. Within the context of the church, families and individuals serve Christ side by side and mutually benefit from the gifts each has received from the Holy Spirit. What husband or father does not need the sharpening that fellowship with godly men brings? Some men have learned a lot about being fathers and husbands here just by being around some of the fathers and husbands that are here. Nobody's perfect, but there are some men that are clearly showing that God has taught them some things about being men, husbands, fathers. Same thing with women. What wife or mother does not profit from blessed fellowship with godly sisters in Christ? What children do not profit from being reared in the holy community of godly families? Children, we love you. We love you. We pray for you. We pray that God will save your souls for those of you that don't know the Lord. And we praise and thank God for those of you that do. And we want to see you grow and to be the kind of men and women that God lays out on the pages here. That's one of the reasons you're not off in a room with a flannel graph, but you're hearing the Word of God. The family needs the church because it needs the encouragement, reproof, rebuke, exhortation, edification, comfort, and strengthening that comes only with the context of Christ's blood-bought covenant communities. Church families can mentor the single. Myra and I ended up being surrogate parents for someone whose parents were actually in another country and didn't believe what she believed anyway. And we oversaw her courtship. Christian families can open their homes and comfort and encourage the lonely. Children can join in holy matrimony to families of like-minded convictions. Doesn't always happen. But sometimes it does. We've had cases of that here. So then, Jesus is building his church. It's a vital community. It's full of life. Life from the world to come. It's full of Holy Spirit life. And that life manifests itself as man, woman, children. And this book very plainly gives us the information on how to walk as these things. So, let us think of the church as that visible entity that exists and functions in accord with the institution of Christ as its head. The church that is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, indwelt and directed by the Holy Spirit, consisting of those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, manifested in the congregations of the faithful, and which will one day be holy, spotless, and without blemish, the bride of Christ, joined to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, throughout all eternity. Amen. May we all see that we need Christ Church. Father, I thank thee for thy mercy and thy grace. Our families, our individuals, all need Christ, and we need the fellowship that comes in the church as thou hast ordained it. We're feeble, Lord. We're full of holes. Anybody that's here for more than 2 or 3 weeks can begin to see them. But thou art at work and doing real things. Help each of us, O God, to preserve it. Help each of us to strive together for the unity of the faith. Now, O Lord, take us on this day. Help us to honor thee with all our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Paul writes, "For this cause I bow my knees Unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is our first of the month celebration today. We will be having the Lord's Supper after our meal. If you're visiting with us, we invite you to stay, fellowship, and eat with us. And then we will have the Lord's Supper. The deacons will let us know when they're ready for us to go into the fellowship room.